One of the things that I'm often reminded of, especially with that last song, is a passage where Paul talks about that we need to work while it's day. And he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to take advantage of every moment, every minute, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is coming a time when you will not be able to do what you are called to do now. It's not to say that whenever you get to heaven, all of us are going to float around on a cloud with a harp, and we're all going to rest like that. You're going to serve the Lord in heaven. But everything we do now, all that we do here, actually dramatically affects our eternal status in heaven. Not in the sense of salvation, but you will be ruling or reigning over cities, as it says in the Gospels, or you will be doing janitorial work in heaven. Something, you're going to have a different level based upon your work and your service to the Lord here. That's why there are so many admonitions and so many commands in Scripture to do exactly what that song says, to work now, to give it your best. It even uses the Greek word agonizo, which means to agonize, to sweat, to work to the point of exhaustion for the service of the Lord. So, I mean, ask yourself a quick question. I have to ask myself this a number of times. How many times have we actually worked for Christ, doing His work of ministry, to the point of exhaustion? That's tough, isn't it? But that's what it's called for us to do. And we're going to begin talking about that this morning in Philippians chapter 2. This is a wonderful passage. I say that about every passage in Philippians, because it is. It's just really great. It's the Word of God, and it's words for us to understand and to believe and to apply in our lives. We always want to pray for that it's not just academic on our part, but that we have the Holy Spirit enabling us to apply the things we learn and to live out what He's called us to live. Now, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, we're going to read verse 12 and 13, but we're going to start working on verse 12 this morning. And we'll work our way through verses 12 and 13 in the next couple of weeks. Verse 12 says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Verse 12 introduces us to a passage that is really one of the most amazing truths in Scripture. The fact that God is at work in us to produce sanctification. Sanctification means that He's basically making us holy. He's purifying us. He's making us like Jesus Christ. The word sanctification comes from the Greek word hagios, from which we get holy or holiness. It means to be making holy. And so when we look at this passage, we're introduced to this great concept of sanctification. It really is an amazing thing to think about, that God actually desires in us sanctification. But He does more than that. He's not just in heaven desiring that we would be sanctified. He's actively working in us to produce that sanctification. Now, that sanctification comes for us sometimes easy, but most of the time hard. Because so we're so hard-headed sometimes, and we don't always follow through with what God tells us. God has incorporated in His system, if you want to call it that, a means of sanctification that it will encourage us to be sanctified, that will make us more like Jesus Christ, that will conform us to His image. It comes through the work of the church. It comes through the work of the Word. It comes through the work of the Spirit of God. It sometimes comes through church discipline. It comes through the accountability that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ. There are means and motives and ways in which God uses to produce this sanctification in us. And what Paul begins to do here in this passage is to introduce us to this great doctrine of sanctification. Wonderful, wonderful doctrine. Something that all of us need to understand. But also, this passage introduces us to us something that some call paradoxes of Scripture, meaning that there seems to be apparent contradictions in Scripture. And I use the word apparent because there are no contradictions in Scripture at all. If there are any apparent contradictions, it has to do with us, because our minds cannot fully understand it, or we cannot fully comprehend it. In this passage, it tells us in verse 12 that we are to work out our own salvation. Then in verse 13, it says exactly the opposite, that God's doing the work. So the question is, who's working here? Is it you? Or is it me? Or is it God? Well, the answer is yes. God is doing it, and we are doing it. And this is one of those what they call, some call, paradoxes of Scripture. Some have also called them antinomians, or things that are apparent contradictions that really have correct basis for both of them. I've said there are no contradictions in Scripture. They may appear to be that way, but they're actually not. One of the things I look at when I think about this text and these apparent paradoxes or apparent contradictions in Scripture is that some have said that that would disprove Scripture, that that would show that the Word of God is really not from God because it has these apparent contradictions. But in all reality, it doesn't prove that the Word of God is not the Word of God. It proves that the Word of God is the Word of God. Because if you have these apparent contradictions in Scripture, man always attempts to resolve the contradictions. They always attempt to resolve them. But the Bible leaves these biblical tensions there alone and doesn't attempt to resolve them, which tells me there's something else going on here. Throughout history, there have been attempts by men, theologians and preachers and pastors to try to resolve these apparent biblical tensions in Scripture. And always, without question and without a problem, there seems to be that these ones or these men or these theologians end up in error because they try to solve these apparent contradictions. Well, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, there are biblical tensions found in Scripture. They are. Like, for instance, the authorship of Scripture or inspiration. Another one is the salvation of the soul or soteriology. Another one is the sanctification of man or the doctrine of sanctification. Another one is the union of the God-man or what they call the hypostatic union. Within those particular doctrines in Scripture, there are biblical tensions. There seems to be apparent contradictions to us, but biblically there are no contradictions at all. With each one of these, you either side with one side or the other, and if you do, you end up in error, and in some cases, write out heresy. For instance, the doctrine of inspiration or the authorship of Scripture. Whenever you think about that, you know, and we all teach and affirm, that the Bible is written by God, right? That it is the words of the living God, that the Holy Spirit wrote the words of God. But whenever you look at the Bible, you also see that there is human authorship. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians. The Apostle Paul wrote 12 other books in the New Testament. And we also find that John wrote some of the books of the New Testament. Matthew, we find the Old Testament, Isaiah, and Moses. And whenever you read these letters or books of the Bible, you would think, well, who wrote this? Did Paul write it, or did Moses write it, or John, or did the Holy Spirit write it? And what you have taught in Scripture, emphatically taught, over and over again, is that man, or Paul, or John, or Moses, wrote the New Testament and the Old Testament. But you also have the exact opposite taught, that the Holy Spirit wrote it. And so some have attempted to resolve this, and some would say, well, it's not written by God, it's only written by man, because we see man's vocabulary, we see man's history, we see man's culture, we see his own style, and so man wrote it. And they end up in error, because that's not the full truth. And then others say, well, God wrote it, and man had nothing to do with it. And so you have this mechanical, robotic style of authorship, where the Apostle Paul has God himself mechanically making Paul write down each individual letter, and that's not what the Holy Spirit taught, and that's not what the Word of God teaches. You see, the Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches that God wrote it, it's 100% His Word, but it also teaches that Paul wrote it, it's 100% His Word. You say, how do you resolve that tension? I don't. And I don't try to. Because if I do, I end up in heresy somewhere. You end up minimizing one at the expense of the other. Or you end up emphasizing one at the expense of the other. And you don't want to do that. The Bible teaches clearly that the Word of God is inspired. It is the very breath of God. But it also teaches that Paul was the author of this particular text. And there's nothing wrong with that. You say, well, Pastor, I don't understand that, and I don't see how that makes any sense. Well, to us, it doesn't make any sense, and we're not going to be able to solve it. Just as much as we're not going to be able to solve that God created everything out of nothing, we can't understand that. And so we are going to just be left with this biblical tension. Well, what about another area of doctrine that has this biblical tension? Well, another area is soteriology, or the salvation of the soul. Now, we're familiar with this because we have a history of the Reformed doctrine, so we understand this. But the Bible teaches both. It teaches that God is sovereign in salvation, that He does the selection, that He does the calling, that He does the justification, that He does the regeneration, that He does all of the work in salvation. And we would be quick to say that, and we would be truthful to say that God does 100% of the work of salvation. But at the same time, we would have to affirm that the Bible teaches that man is fully and 100% responsible for his choice to follow Christ. And that if he does not repent, and if that he does not believe, it is his fault, not God's. Now you say, now Pastor, you're really going off the deep end. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, this is the biblical tension found in Scripture. And if you emphasize one over the other, you end up in error. For instance, if you're just a sovereignty guy and you believe that God does it all and there is no sense of man's involvement and there is no sense of man's responsibility, you can quickly end up in what is called hyper-Calvinism. And believe me, folks, just like Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, hyper-Calvinism is just as much a heresy as Arminianism is. Because what you do is you not only minimize what God has called man to do, you de-emphasize it, if you will. You actually do away with biblical texts that call on man to repent and his responsibility. And then you emphasize the sovereignty of God, you end up in error. The Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign. The Bible teaches that God is the one who calls, He's the one who justifies, He's the one who chooses. But it also teaches very emphatically and very clearly that each one of us are responsible for our decisions. And what decision we make about Christ, and how we respond to the gospel, and what we do with the call to repentance, and how we exercise faith, that is our responsibility, and God says that you are responsible for it. Now, does the Bible solve that tension? No. Believe me, I wish it did. And I am the first to tell you that there are times I have tried to solve it. I have read books by Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John Calvin, all these great reformers and theologians of the past, and I have tried to search and find areas where they'll help me to understand how I can resolve that biblical tension. And finally, I end up with the Apostle Paul over in Romans chapter 9 whenever he mentions this very, very situation of this apparent paradox or apparent contradiction. And he says, "Who are you, old man, to reply against God?" Basically, shut up. You're not going to solve it. And so I'm left with that, and I just agree with that. Listen, I believe wholeheartedly both in the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. You and I are responsible to believe. But at the same time, you can't believe unless God calls you. There it is. Sanctification, no different. That's why in this verse, in verse 12 and 13, you're introduced to that biblical tension. Here you have the Apostle Paul calling on you and calling on me to work out our salvation. And we'll talk about that word work in a few moments. A very strong word it is, and God is using the imperative, a command, to call on us to do this. This is not something isolated to this text. This is found throughout Scripture. Every single command assumes that you and I are responsible to work out our salvation. But at the same time, we find that it is God who does it, and unless the Holy Spirit does it, we can't do it. And you have that biblical tension. And if you end up emphasizing one to the exclusion of the other, what do? You end up with heresy and error. The same is the case if some have said that, well, it's only God who does it. It's the idea of let go and let God forget you. You're not responsible for any of it. God will do the complete sanctifying work in your heart. He'll do all of it for you. And you end up with what is called the doctrine of quietism. Some call it pacifism, where you just kick back and God does the work. Well, the problem with that is you've just excluded literally hundreds of other scriptures that tell you to do what God's called you to do. That's like when Mike was saying that as he sang that song, you felt like it was Arminian. Really, it's not as biblical. Because the passages in Scripture teach us that we are to work, and it calls on us to work, and it calls on us to obey, and it tells us to kick it in gear. It tells us to discipline our bodies. It tells us to do what God's called us to do. Then at the same time, it says God does it in you. Right? You say, man, I tell you what, there's a lot of apparent paradoxes in Scripture. Well, there's another one. We just went through this in the past few weeks whenever we talked about Jesus Christ's incarnation in Philippians chapter 2, where it tells us that Jesus existed as God, right, in heaven, fully God, 100% God, the morphe of God. But then he took on human flesh. He came down in incarnation and he became fully morphe human. He became fully human. That's called the hypostatic union, the union of the divine and the human natures. And the Bible does not teach, listen to this, it does not teach that Jesus Christ was 75% God and 25% human. It teaches emphatically that he was 100% human and he was 100% God at the same time. Now, I don't understand that. As much as I want to understand it, I can't. But I'm willing to submit my lack of understanding to the authority of Scripture. Because the Bible teaches us clearly that Jesus Christ is God. We don't have to go into that. We've already been into it. It clearly teaches us that Jesus Christ is human or a full man. Now, without one, if you emphasize one over the other, you're going to end up in error. Because if you say that Jesus Christ is only God, then he cannot be a sympathetic high priest because he has not been human to sympathize with our own temptations and trials and difficulties. But if you say, well, he's only human, then he's not God anymore, then you just eliminated the atonement. You see, and you can't try to minimize it and make it 50-50. It doesn't work that way. So many have tried to do that. They've tried to minimize one or make one more important than the other, and the Bible teaches both. These are biblical tensions that you will just simply have to live with. There's no way around them. And as I've told you, these things are not something that tell us that God didn't write the Bible. These are things that tell us that God did write the Bible. Because throughout history, men have tried to solve them. They don't want these contradictions, as they would say they are, in Scripture. They don't want these paradoxes in Scripture. They want them resolved. And that's why you have different views of theology, because someone tried to solve it. If everyone would leave it alone, they would be at this church. That's just the way it is. But you end up having somebody who wants it to be more of man's involvement in salvation. You have the Arminian approach or the Pelagian approach. And then you have the other group over here, and they're the Calvinists and the Reformed, and all they want to talk about is God, and they forget about man. They end up hyper-Calvinist. And there's never any evangelism. There's never any spreading of the gospel. There's never any attempt to call people to Christ because they believe God's going to do it. We'll just sit back and watch him do it. Well, the same is the case with sanctification, folks. We can fall into quick error when we begin to think that it is only God who does this and we don't have any involvement in it at all. Now, when I get through with this today, you're going to think I'm a full-blown Arminian. I know it. But understand, folks, I am committed to the Reformed doctrines. Why? Because the Bible teaches them. But whenever you come to a text that tells you to do what God's called you to do, and you had better do it or nothing's going to happen, you better preach it just the way it says. Because that's what God said, not me. And in verse 12, that's exactly what Paul begins to do. He builds upon the very concept of the incarnation of Christ and what Jesus Christ did and coming to the earth and dying on the cross for us and being exalted up into heaven and God exalting him for his service. And now, based upon all of that, in verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, based upon all that he's already said, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is a powerful and amazing verse. And we're going to dissect this thing. We're going to spend some time right here. We're going to camp out. Because this is really good. And really, this whole concept found in verse 12 and 13 is amplified throughout the rest of the book of Philippians because he gives us command after command, exhortation after exhortation in our sanctification and what God expects of us. And this flows throughout the rest of Scripture too, because you can take this one verse, if you'll apply this one verse and then look at all the other commands of Scripture for your sanctification, it will help all of us understand what God expects of us. J.L. Duncan said this about this one verse. He says, this is one of the most important passages in all of the Bible about sanctification. And he's right. Henry Alford said this. He says, after this glorious example of Christ's obedience to the Father, he exhorts them to earnestness after Christian perfection. So follow in Jesus' steps. And you know, really, there's a lot more going on here than we can even say today, but Jesus Christ gave his 100% to all of us. And now what Paul is saying, you give your 100% to God. He gave all to you, you give all to Him. And now that's the part of our sanctification. God expects us not just to be justified, not just to be legally declared righteous in the courtroom of God, but He wants us to flesh it out. He wants us to show that we're really righteous. You claim to be one who associates with God as holy, then you live the way you are associating with God as holy. You show that holiness through sanctification. Now some, when they read this verse, they get all disturbed and all worked up, and they begin to think, oh, here you have it. The Apostle Paul is calling for you to work to get your salvation. That you need to work to get it. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying in this text that we are to work for our salvation. It says to work out your salvation. Distinctly different. And you know the Bible teaches us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, it is not of works, right? Lest anyone should do what? Boast. And then in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 and 24, it tells us that the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the deeds of the law. In other words, you and I attain, receive salvation based upon the grace and mercy of God, not by our human works, right? But here in this text, some just say, oh my goodness, I mean, clearly what the Apostle Paul is saying is that now he's calling on people to work to get their salvation. No, these people are already saved. That's who he's writing to. The saved people at Philippi, the church. And he's calling on these here at Philippi to work out their salvation. What they already have, he says, I want you to work it out. Some would say that would be like fleshing it out. Well, what is the word work out here in this text? Because to understand this will help us to understand the rest of the text. When Paul says, whether in my absence or in my presence, he says, work out your own salvation and do it with fear and trembling. The word work out is a present tense imperative, meaning this, that it is a command of Scripture. God is commanding us to do this. It is an ongoing command. It doesn't just happen today and then later on you forget it. It is an ongoing daily command given to us to work out our salvation. The meaning of the word, it's an interesting Greek word. It comes from two Greek words or two parts of words, godzomai. The word ergodzomai is a word that means to work or to labor. But then they put a preposition in front of it. And in Greek, this is the way it always is with the verbs. Whenever they add a preposition to the verb, it intensifies it. It makes it stronger. And so what Paul is saying is, I want you to work, but I want you to work really hard at this. I want you to give it your best. He has the idea of bringing something into fulfillment or to fullness or to completion. To bring things to end, if you will. To do it to your very best till it's finally done. That's the idea. I don't know about you, but whenever I'm working on some project, I like to do the hard part first. Right? So I can get past it and then do the easy part. Now, some people may differ with that in my family. They think I'm a procrastinator. Well, I am. I'm waiting for Jesus to come back because I don't have to do it. But my point is this. I think God calls on us all to work as this text is calling us. Now, remember, he's talking about sanctification, okay? This is the discipline of ourselves to live a holy and a righteous life. That's the idea. He's simply saying, I want you to give it your absolute best, your wholehearted effort to work and to labor and to engage yourself into this activity of justification, or of sanctification rather. To get an idea of what this word means, you can look at the way it was used historically. There was an ancient scholar by the name of Strabo. He was a Roman, and he wrote in a particular article that he had 60 years before Christ, and he wrote in Greek, and he was writing about some mines that the Romans had in Spain, and they were working in the mines and trying to get things out of the mines. And he uses the word, work out the mine. And what he meant by that was that you are to extract every little detail out of the mine that is precious. In other words, every little jewel, every little part of silver, every little part of gold, whatever it was that you could find in the mine, he said, extract all of it, dig deep and get it all. And what he's telling us in this text, it gives a little flavor to this word, he's telling us that we are to work out our salvation, meaning that we are to extract from what God has already given us, everything that he's given us, and put it to use. All of it. What is amazing to think about is that all of us have this. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. And the Holy Spirit is 100% God, so you have all of God living there with you. You say, well, my flesh is giving me a hard time, but you have 100% God. You say, well, my flesh is giving me a hard time, but you have the Word of God. You say, my flesh is giving me a hard time, but I have prayer in the church. You see, all of these things that God has given us as resources for our sanctification, and I am burdened and I'm sorrowful over so many believers that I know personally that have moved away from church. And they've been discouraged, I understand that, because they can't find a church where there's no teaching or there's no accountability or there's no sense of a pursuit for sanctification or whatever, and they just drop it altogether. And then you forget exactly what it says over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, that the whole point of the assembly of God's people to come together, setting aside worship and all of that, is to promote good works in all of us. That means sanctification. That all of us are going to be more sanctified if we come and participate in the local assembly of God's people. So when he says that we are to work out our salvation, we need to dig deep. We need to go deep in to all that God has given us in resource to use for our sanctification. This present imperative that he gives us. Now, this is not something that is uncommon to Scripture, because the Bible, as I've said before, teaches many times in many different ways this whole concept of your personal involvement and what God expects of you in your sanctification. You are not, listen to this carefully, you are not going to be able to have, as some used to call the victorious Christian life, I would better like to say a sanctified Christian life, if you just kick back and wait on God to do it for you. Because God's not going to do that. He's not going to just watch you passively move toward Christ. You are actively going to have to get involved in your discipline in your own Christian life. Listen to what it says in a few of these verses in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Does it sound like he's waiting on God to do it for him? No, he's actually involved in it. Proverbs 10:16 says, the labor of the righteous leads to life, and the wages of the wicked lead to sin. John chapter 6, verse 27, listen to what Jesus said. He says, do not labor, and that's the word, by the way, agonizo, to agonize, to the point of exhaustion. He says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. In other words, work, right? And work hard for it. Romans chapter 2, verse 7 says that whenever God looks at us in heaven and he's evaluating our lives and he's going to reward based upon that evaluation, is he's going to give eternal life to those, listen to this, who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Boy, that sounds like an Arminian approach, doesn't it? That we all got saved by our works. But what God is saying here is this. The way I can determine the validity of your salvation is because you aggressively pursued your sanctification. And then in 1 Corinthians 9:24, the Apostle Paul said, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one only receives the prize? And then he says, run in such a way that you may obtain that prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do not obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run, he says, thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who just beats the air, but I discipline my body and to bring it into subjection. In other words, what Paul is saying is I'm not out here just slinging punches, just hoping something will happen. He says, I make sure every punch lands. I want to make sure that all I'm doing is going to bring about what God has called me to do and to be. So we are not pacifists. We are not quietists as far as our sanctification is concerned. God's Word constantly refers to our personal encouragement and involvement in pursuing that in our lives. Paul says in that same text in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, he says, I discipline my body to bring it into subjection, meaning I beat it down. I hold it in place. I keep it from going further than it should go. In Galatians 6:7, He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us, listen to this, let us not grow weary while doing good. But in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Something we've been studying on Wednesday nights in 2 Peter says it like this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and following. But also for this very reason, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance. You say, well, I thought that all came with the package. I thought when Jesus came into my life, I got all of that. Well, you know, you've got it, but it's in a box. And you've got to get it out. And you've got to work at it. This is not something that's easy, folks. We are just taught too much today that the Christian life is just an easy, peasy life. It's just a simple little wonderful life. And once you come to Christ, everything's going to be great. Well, you are deceived if you believe that. Because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we need to seriously give ourselves to discipline and diligence to live what God's called us to live, because it is not easy. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Many verses in that passage of Romans 6 affirm our sanctification by our involvement in that. He says in chapter 6, verse 19, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. He says, just as you used to give yourself over to sin before you were saved, he says, now give yourself over to righteousness. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty simple. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see anything about the Holy Spirit doing it in you? There's nothing there. Because that's not what he's emphasizing. He's calling on you and I to get involved and to do it. Ephesians 4:1 says this, we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Well, how are we to walk? We're to do all these things he calls us to do right there in that text. Colossians 3, verse 8 says, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to your brother, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Sanctification called by activism. You are to get involved in it. Do it. Do it. Put it off. Stop it. Right? That's really it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life. I mean, these terms and these passages that are found in Scripture do not present to me any type of lazy attitude toward our sanctification. If anything, it's an aggressive attempt to follow Christ. So then, you have the first part of the verb there, the first part of the word to work out our salvation means to work out what is already in us. In other words, what God has deposited in you through the presence of the Holy Spirit, what God has given to you in salvation, we are to unearth it, if you will. We are to dig it out, and we are to use it for the advancement of our own sanctification. But then there's another part of this word that I think he has in mind, and that comes from understanding a lot of the other parts of Scripture, and that is this, this verb not only means to work out what is in us, but to work out for the completion of and the fulfillment of the salvation. In other words, it's not looking to the present as much as it is looking toward to the future also. It's moving past now, and it's moving to the future. And God is calling on us not just to worry about our own sanctification just now and here, but also to work toward the future fulfillment and glorification that will come in our salvation. You know, salvation is past, present, and future, right? You were saved in the past from your sins and the wrath and the death and hell. Salvation has a present element of it, that God is currently working in you in sanctification. But there's a future element of our salvation that we're waiting for, and that's the glorification of the saints, right? That we're finally removed from this earth, removed from our flesh, removed from sin. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 says this, now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. You thought, well, I thought they were already saved. Well, yeah, they are, but there's a future element to that salvation. The completion and the fulfillment of that salvation is yet to be in the future. And so what God is calling for us in this working out of salvation here is not just sanctification, but you could say it's a reference to our glorification. That God's calling on us to pursue that. Now, another way of saying this is the perseverance of the saints. Keep on keeping on. Don't give up when it's hard. Don't stop. Keep pursuing. Keep following. Keep sanctifying. Keep putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Keep adding to your life holiness and righteousness and obedience. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 said this, as Paul said it, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called. It sounds like we got to do that, right? That's exactly what it says. You need to take hold of it. You need to fight the fight. Give it your best. Pursue eternal life. 1 Timothy 4:15 says, meditate on these things, as Paul is telling Timothy this, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and the doctrine. Then he says, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You think, well, my word, he just taught works. No, he didn't. He taught perseverance. And what he was teaching is that you hold on to these things. You hold on to the Word of God. You hold on to these teachings and not just hold them academically, but you continue in them, you obey them, for in doing that, you will show that your justification is real because sanctification is really occurring for your future glorification. Isn't that good? Colossians 1:21. He says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. That's clearly our justification, our salvation. And he did it in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So here you have this whole concept of this glorious salvation that God has given to us, right? You once were aliens, you once were enemies, you once were apart from God by your wicked works. But then Jesus Christ came, he reconciled you to himself based upon the atoning work on the cross. And he will present you holy. He will make you blameless. He will make you above reproach in his sight. Now, if we stopped right there, that would be true, but that's not the whole picture. Because the rest of the verse says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. So there you go, isn't it? There's a lot on our shoulders now, isn't there? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 says, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So again, over and over again, you find in the Word of God that what it is teaching us here so clearly is that yes, there are two sides of sanctification. That yes, is involved in us, and we're going to amplify that even more in verse 13 where it says that God is the one who works in us to will and to do of his own good pleasure. And we're going to see throughout Scripture, just as we've already seen, that there are many verses that teach that God is actively involved in that and that he does it, and without him nothing happens. But we also see, as clearly taught in this text, that God expects all of us to do what he calls us to do and to get at it busily, and to make sure that we give our best to it, and to follow him aggressively. This idea of a lazy Christianity is not taught in Scripture. This idea of sin just diminishing and falling away, and just no longer remaining because God is at work in us, is not taught in Scripture. What is taught is that you and I need to constantly attack what is calling us away from Christ. I love the concept that is found in Scripture because it teaches us that really living the Christian life is like a war, right? Because the Apostle Paul says that we are soldiers for Christ. And as you discipline yourself as a soldier, as you prepare yourself for war and combat, you don't just go into it whimsically. You don't just go into it with a lazy attitude. You do your best because you know that your adversary, the devil, is vigilant and he's able to destroy you. And so you want to give your best to follow Jesus Christ and do everything that he's called us to do. That's what the Bible's teaching in this text, a wonderful text. And I'll finish up with the last thing I started off with earlier this morning when I read the scripture, and it's found over in John chapter 8 and verse 31. Because Jesus was talking to these Jews who believed in him, and you would think that they were justified, they were sanctified, they were going to heaven, but he says, listen, you are my real disciples, you are my genuine disciples, you are my genuine followers, if you continue in my word. And he did not mean just so long as you agree with everything I say. He meant in obedience to follow him. So here's the first part of this wonderful text of working out our salvation. Next time we're going to amplify it even further. But let me close by asking you this. Where are you in all of this? First of all, as a believer, what are we doing to pursue aggressively our own sanctification? Sometimes it requires us stopping something we're doing. Sometimes it requires us adding to our life something we're not doing. But as a believer, we need to ask ourselves, are we using the resources that God has given to us? We have the Word of God given to us. We have so much access to it today, there's no excuse whatsoever. 20 years ago, most people could not access most of the books that are available to many pastors. They didn't have availability for that thing. Now, you don't even have to go to a bookstore. You can bring it up on your phone. You can study right where you are. You can research the Word of God right where you are. You can learn God's Word. You can memorize it. You can have it affect your life that way. You can use the church. The church is used by God specifically to create sanctification in our lives. Prayer. Accountability with one another as believers. Being a part of one another. Genuinely being a part of one another. Not just superficially. So we'll look at that more next time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we have your word. Lord, it is such a wonderful thing to know that, yes, you are at work in us, and you will complete that work of sanctification. But Lord, you've also called on us to do that work. You've called on us to make sure that we discipline ourselves, that we do, as Paul the Apostle said, we beat our body into subjection that so often wants to run astray and to follow after the pursuits and the pleasures of the world. And Father, today we have the resources that we have available because of your grace. We have your word. We have the Bible. We have scripture in such abundance. Lord, we are free here in this country to access it and to use it. Lord, help us not to be apathetic toward it. Help us, Lord, not to forget it. And Father, also, we have a church here, a wonderful church, a church that you planted here, that you sovereignly placed here for the purpose of teaching and expressing and living the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that we would take advantage of it and that we could encourage many other people that we know to come and to participate in the assembly of God's people. Lord, there are so many believers out there that we know that are discouraged because they don't have a church they can go to where they can be taught the Word of God, where they can live it out, where they can see the leadership live that. And Father, I just pray that you would encourage them to come and participate here at this church, not just because we would want just this church to grow, but Lord, we know that we have the Word of God, and we want to give it to all the ones who will come and listen to it. And Lord, forgive us for the times that we have, although not embraced the pacifism as far as our sanctification, but Lord, forgive us for the times that we have acted that way, as if, Lord, you're going to do all the work and we just kind of kick back and watch. Lord, help us to aggressively pursue what you called us to do and to be. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.